Come to our study, and we look to our brother Dale to give us his study entitled "Many Are the Afflictions of the Righteous, but Yahweh Delivers Him Out of Them All." Brother Dale, please.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. Last night, my son, Brother Brian, extended to you the love of our ecclesia. And tonight, I want to extend to you the love of my wife, who has told me to give you all her love and her regards. It's through her sacrifices at home that enables me to join Brian in being with you. And she, like I, am particularly grateful for the help and assistance and exhortation that we receive from the brothers and sisters both on this side of the Atlantic. I thought this morning that I would be sacked tonight, that there would be nothing left for me to do after Brother Philip was about 10 minutes into his remarks, because he started delving into some of the area that I was going to delve in tonight. Fortunately, he moved rapidly through the pertinent parts, so that saves me something left to say. Psalm 34, which is a psalm of thanksgiving, has as its foundation, according to the title, the events of David's flight from Saul that occurred in Gath. And we find this recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21. The title reads, "A Psalm of David When He Changed His Behavior Before Abimelech, Who Drove Him Away and He Departed." Certain critics of the scriptures are inclined to think that the title is an error, for the account in 1 Samuel 21 clearly states that the king's name was Achish. Abimelech, however, is a title, just like, for example, Pharaoh. Abimelech means "my father king." Perhaps it is used in the title to this psalm to emphasize the futility in seeking protection from a king of flesh when only Yahweh, our father king, can truly protect us. One expositor has estimated that David was approximately 20 years old at the time of the events recorded in 1 Samuel 21. Even if he was somewhat older, we can excuse him for what amounted to an error in judgment. Fleeing for his life from the face of Saul, he fled to Philistia, thinking apparently that he would be safe from Saul. On the way, he stopped at Nob and armed himself with Goliath's sword. We can surmise that for years afterward, David would ask himself, "What was I thinking?" How could David have expected a warm reception given his short but victorious history of combat with the Philistines? And adding insult to injury, he appears at Gath bearing the sword of their fallen champion, whom he, with Yahweh's assistance, had slain only a little time previous in his life. Whatever David was thinking, his plans apparently went awry. His expectations probably did not turn out the way he envisioned them. He was taken captive while the Philistines pondered his fate. They were fully aware of the significance and importance of their captive, for they reflected, "Is not this David the king of the land?" If you will, look at 1 Samuel chapter 21. And we see there in verse 11, "And the servants of Achish went, said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him to dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?" And so they were well aware of the events that occurred in David's homeland. And we're told in verse 12, "And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." The knowledge that these Philistines could eliminate a future source of affliction placed David's life in great danger. David recognized the danger himself. And we recognize this in this verse 12, where he laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Psalm 56, which is related to Psalm 34 regarding the same subject matter, provides us with David's perspective of the Philistines. And if you'll turn to Psalm 56, reading verses 2 through 7, "Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In Elohim I will praise his word, in Elohim I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O Elohim." Fearing for his life, David played the role of a madman. This role as a madman could have been very plausible, as it could have been deemed a very act of madness for David to have fled to Gath. The scriptures state that he changed his behavior before the Philistines and feigned himself mad in their hands, scrabbling on the doors of the gate and letting his spittle fall down upon his beard. And that's verse 13, of course, of 1 Samuel 21. Phrases like "in their hands," "grabbing on the doors of the gate," and in chapter 22, verse 1, where we see the word "escaped," imply that David was in fact imprisoned by the Philistines. One can speculate why Achish released David. Perhaps a madman might not be directly useful to him, but released, David might prove to be a nemesis and diversion to Saul, which in turn would be very beneficial to the Philistines. Whatever the reason, David escaped from his predicament, and being the spiritual man that he was, he attributed his deliverance to Yahweh. Psalm 34 then stands as a hymn of thanksgiving for the care and deliverance provided by Yahweh. There are two other psalms that are connected with this incident in David's life. As we have stated, Psalm 56 and also Psalm 142. Psalm 56 is in essence a prayer, seeking the help of Yahweh. while in the face of his difficulty. Psalm 142 is also a prayer acknowledging Yahweh's help while David was in the cave of Adullam. Psalm 34 then expresses praise because of the deliverance granted. Taken as a trilogy, these three psalms represent appeal, protection, and praise. The psalm itself also deals, as Brother Phillips' psalm this morning, with three, as it were, layers of importance. One deals with the man David, which is obvious from the historical context. The second deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ is indeed found in this psalm. And the words, many words herein, are used in the New Testament with connection to him. And then the third application, of course, is to the ecclesia, to you and me. The psalm begins, "I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." The word "bless" means to bend the knee in humble resignation. And in this verse we see that David is not content to express his thanks on one occasion, but to do so on an ongoing basis. Immediately, our thoughts are, do we express our thanks frequently for the redemption that has been extended to us? Verse 2, "My soul shall make her boast in Yahweh. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." In the Hebrew, Yahweh's name as the beginning of this line, perhaps to emphasize the source of blessing, Yahweh first. We are told here that the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. The humble really are the afflicted, because the afflicted is a better rendering for the humble. In this psalm, there are many what I call divine imperatives. These imperatives are things that we must do, that we're commanded to do, in order to be pleasing unto Yahweh. In verse 3, we find two of those imperatives. The first one is magnify. O magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. And exalt his name is the second of the imperatives. In Exodus, Yahweh revealed both his name to Moses and the purpose and characteristics associated with his name. For believers, for Christadelphians, to exalt his name is for them to associate and identify themselves with his purpose and characteristics, and to emulate and display them to others. In this way, we show the name. In verse 4, we're told, "I sought Yahweh, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." The word "sought" here in Hebrew denotes to do so with persistence. It signifies to pursue or seek out with earnest devotion. The thought comes to mind that even as David was pursued, that this word then becomes an appropriate word for his seeking after Yahweh. We should remember that Yahweh rewards those that diligently seek him. The seeking, the pursuit, doesn't end at baptism. Indeed, should never end while we have the ability and vitality to pursue. We could very well say that Yahweh leads and we pursue after him. Verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. There is a consequence in pursuing. There is a consequence in seeking after God. And one of those consequences is that others view and observe our pursuits. They see, if you will, how we run the race, whether we run it gladly, whether we in fact show faith in the results that are offered, whether we are willing above all costs to race for the prize of life. When others see us seek diligently, when others see us pursue, then they are encouraged as well. And the they in this verse, verse 5, the they were David's men, his followers. They looked unto him after he had escaped. They were lightened. We would say they were enlightened. They learned from this experience, as it were, and their faces were not ashamed. They were not disappointed with the result. They, in turn, were gladdened by what they saw and observed. Indeed, David had shed light that was beneficial for them. In verse 6, we read, "This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Again, poor man would be better rendered afflicted man, because in fact he was afflicted. This verse reveals David's mental state in Gath. He cried out for help, and his cry was heard. And Yahweh was the power that saved him out of all his troubles. In verse 7, we come to perhaps one of the key verses of the entire psalm, one that indeed should encourage us all. But it's also a verse that has to be understood in context, and there has to be balance in the understanding. We read, "The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them." The phrase, "the angel of Yahweh," only occurs two times in the Psalms. Here in Psalm 34, it appears in the context of mercy and deliverance. Here we have the Elohim, if you will, being agents of mercy and deliverance. But in Psalm 35, verse 5, which reads, "Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of Yahweh chase them," Yahweh's angels are depicted as executors of judgment. And so we appear that they do Yahweh's will to deliver, and they do Yahweh's will to execute judgment. To the saints, the angels are, as Paul stated in Hebrews 1, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, which we, of course, endeavor to be. The scriptures are replete with examples of their ministry. Indeed, Brother Robert's works, The Ways of Providence, and The Invisible Hand of God draw from these examples. The life of Jacob was one such example. He was spiritually refreshed by the vision of angels ascending and descending from heaven. Angels met him on the way back to Canaan as he returned from Laban, and he wrestled with one to secure a blessing. Jacob described the days of his life to Pharaoh, when he spoke before Pharaoh, as being few and evil. Yet when he blessed his grandsons, he proclaimed, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil blessed the lads." There are many verses in Scripture which attest to the care of Yahweh. We've already considered many today in the Psalms. And to the fact that faithful leaders and shepherds reminded their brethren of this divine nurturing. But the verse before us needs to be understood with a balance. This verse does not signify that Yahweh's angels will protect the faithful from every tragedy or circumstance that proves to be inconvenient or uncomfortable. In some cases, God has intervened to save his people from harm or impending doom. But in other cases, he has not. All cases, of course, are decided by his will and wisdom. The faithful sometimes experience troubles and tragedies that are of their own making and which might have been avoided by more attention, care, and a forethought on their part. On the other hand, some have experienced hardship so that we may learn from their trials. For example, could we not be beguiled into thinking that the Roman Catholic apostasy was an innocuous, harmless system were it not for the testimony of those slain for the word of God and whose blood cries to be avenged from under the altar of the fifth seal of the apocalypse? Through the sacrifice of those saints, the sanguinary nature of the beast was revealed. In the final analysis, then, there is a divine providence that shapes the lives of faithful men and women and that brings them to a final deliverance from the grave. Whether their lives in the flesh be long or short, pleasurable or painful, God will never abandon them, and they will ultimately find refuge in his kingdom. We might also want to point out that indeed, fear is the beginning of wisdom. The word fear in this verse 7, the better rendering would be revere. We would want to fear our Father because no doubt we don't want to suffer punishment from him. But we also want to revere our Father just as we revere our natural fathers. And the love that Philip spoke of earlier today indeed is a very big part of that reverence. In verse 8, we have more imperatives. O taste and see that Yahweh is good. Two more imperatives offered by the psalmist. We can test natural food to see whether it is good for us. Food that has gone bad and is unfit to eat tastes bad. It smells bad. And a lot of times it even looks bad. David encouraged his followers to test God's words. With the right attitude, with proper preparation, we can derive spiritual nourishment from his word as well as help and comfort in time of need. So indeed, we should taste and see and test to see that it indeed will save us and redeem us. This verse is quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he writes, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." We are brought also in remembrance to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." We're told, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And in this, of course, the man here is not just a regular man, but he's a gabor, he's a warrior, he's a strong man. Strong men usually only rely upon themselves. They usually take great pride in their size and strength, their manliness, and the ability to force their way upon other men. In the eyes of Yahweh, a strong man is one who relies on Yahweh. Truly blessed is the strong man that knows that he needs Yahweh. Verse 9, O fear Yahweh, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The fear, again, is a call for reverence, an imperative that we should love and respect our Heavenly Father. And we are told that there is no want to them that fear him. It echoes the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 10 is perhaps interesting considering that I'm in the kingdom of the lions. We're told that the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek Yahweh shall not want any good thing. The young lions here, obviously not directly related to the lions of Tarshish, are representative of David's enemies. Lions are ravenous and obviously violent animals. They are constantly seeking prey, but are never filled nor satisfied. They are also proud animals. They're loud, their roar is very loud and distinct, and they're arrogant. But in a sense, they're never content. And such were David's enemies. They were ravenous too. And we're told here then by the psalmist that such as these will never be satisfied. They'll never be content. And obviously because they haven't aimed in the right direction. But those that seek Yahweh shall not want any good thing. To understand the last part of this verse, we would do well to consider the fact at this time that the any good thing is not directed towards necessarily material needs, wealth, riches, and all of that stuff, but obviously has a higher import. We know, of course, that man was not ushered into this world for the purposes of salvation, to be saved or lost, as the case may be, but rather that God manifestation, in fact, was the plan and purpose for his very being. And so, when the scriptures, and particularly in this psalm, speak of good and good things, it's ultimately concerned with our ultimate goal. And our ultimate goal, of course, is to be spiritual beings. To be spiritual beings. And this transformation occurs first mentally, and then, if we're blessed and forgiven for our sins, physically. When we have attained truly the sons of God, when we have obtained the inheritance that has been prepared for us, then we will have indeed been the recipients of every good thing. And so to that end, it helps us also resolve the fact that we can indeed suffer loss and affliction in this life, but it's only in the sight of God a minor inconvenience on our way to the grand goal to which we seek. From verse 11 on to the end of the psalm, we have, as it were, encouragement, instruction in making this transition. The psalmist says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me." Hearken is a word that we see a lot in the scriptures. We see it a lot in Jeremiah, as Yahweh, through Jeremiah, pleads to his people, as it were, you know, to repent of their sins and turn to him from the ways of the world. And so he says here, "I will teach you the fear of Yahweh." The psalmist intends in these next verses to, in fact, teach us how to revere, love, and respect our Heavenly Father. He continues, "What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good?" And again, we're looking at the ultimate life, not mortal life, but the life to come and the good that will be in that coming kingdom. And so thus follows these imperatives again. Keep thy tongue from evil. Keep thy tongue from evil. And thy lips from speaking guile. Guile is deceit, and is so translated in the next psalm, Psalm 35, verses 20, also in Psalm 38, verse 3, and Psalm 38, verse 12. I'm sorry, Psalm 36, verse 3, and Psalm 38, 12. Here we see that it is very important, and again, this point has already been made this weekend, of keeping our tongue from committing evil. The tongue is an expression of what we think. We say what we think. Therefore, to be acceptable to deity, our thinking should be in harmony with his word. If our thinking is in harmony with his word, then the expressions from our mouth will be in harmony with his word. We note that Christ was without deceit, and he is our example. And we also note, brothers and sisters, that deceit is not a godly characteristic and has no place in a believer. One who is a deceiver is not a weak brother. A deceiver is a false brother. In verse 14, the lesson to revere and respect Yahweh continues. We're told to depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Again, these are divine imperatives. We are to depart, to leave, to turn aside. This verse is based upon the entire range of Scripture. We are to refrain from doing evil. And evil is defined as disobeying the will of Yahweh, but we are actively to perform his will. The previous verse regarding the tongue is concerned with thoughts and the expression of those thoughts. This verse is primarily concerned with actions, the carrying out of actions. Actions that are positive and in conformity with the will of the Father. We are to seek peace, but we also note that in seeking peace, we do not compromise the principles of Yahweh. Unity with others is always and must be based upon unity with Yahweh. Unity is not the same as union. We're also told that the eyes of Yahweh are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of Yahweh is against them that do evil. Verses 12 through 16, the first part of 16, are quoted also in Peter. And the reason for it, of course, is because that in Peter's day, the believers also were afflicted. The believers were facing in Rome the persecutions of Nero. And it would be very difficult to continue to be faithful with such oppressions upon them. Notwithstanding that, Peter, drawing from this psalm, encourages them to remain steadfast, to not compromise the truth because of their afflictions. And hence he used these verses. Verse 16, the face of Yahweh is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. This verse is to remind us, as well as in Peter's day, as well as even in the time of the fifth seal, that regardless of our enemies, they will not prevail forever. There will come the time when they will be cut off, when judgment will come upon them, and Yahweh will prevail, and those that have been faithful unto him will likewise prevail. In verse 17 we read, the righteous cry, and Yahweh heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Again, all their troubles does not necessarily comprehend, you know, whatever little affliction or malady that may be facing them. The term is comprehensive of all those troubles that we all face through the affliction of being cursed with the nature of Adam. And only Yahweh can deliver us out of this magnitude of trouble. We're not concerned with whether we have a stomachache because we've overindulged. We're not overly concerned with the fact that maybe somebody didn't pay us back a debt that they owe us. We shouldn't be overly concerned with whether we've essentially, you know, been in a fender bender or something like that. All of these can be frustrating, and they can all be, as it were, distractions. But we need to keep focus on the fact that we have a bigger problem, and the bigger problem is that we're consigned to the grave unless we're faithful to Yahweh. In these last verses, of course, the term righteous is rendered in other editions of the scripture, particularly Mr. Rotherham, as the righteous one. And so in essence then, we have an application not only to us, but also to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 18, we read that Yahweh is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. This points out the attitude that we should all have with respect to our Father. This attitude is well outlined in the fifth chapter of Matthew, concerning those that are meek and contrite. It is such that pleaseth our Heavenly Father and shall inherit the kingdom of God. We're told in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, or the righteous one. No one is exempt from evil. No one. Even our Lord Jesus Christ learned through the things that he suffered. We are told in Acts 14:22, through much tribulation we are to enter the kingdom of God. No one is exempt from affliction. But again, Yahweh delivers him out of them all. Yahweh delivers him out of them all. In verse 20, we have another quoted verse, and again of multiple import. And our brother Len touched upon this subject this afternoon. We read, "He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Not one of them is broken." Bones, of course, are a vital part of our anatomy, as Brother Len pointed out. Broken bones are the results of committed sins, committed transactions. And again, Brother Len referred us to Psalm 51, verse 8, which I'll read again in your hearing. "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." This matter of broken bones is covered in the details of our Lord's crucifixion, where we read in John chapter 19, "The Jews therefore," in verse 31, "because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." The Jews wanted the deaths of these transgressors to be fast so that they would be dead before the Sabbath. And by breaking the legs, of course, the executed ones, died quicker because their weight, their support was taken out from under them. "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." And so we see here that Christ, as was prophesied in Isaiah 53, numbered among the transgressors, did not have his legs broken. And we, of course, know that even though he was made sin for us through the constitution which he bore and which he inherited from his mother, notwithstanding that, he committed no actual transgression. And so hence, in the representation of Scripture, his legs were not broken because he had committed no sin. The transgressors on the other two crosses, of course, were actual transgressors. They had committed actual sins, and their legs, in fact, were broken. There's an aspect, of course, to us outside of this. Again, bones are part of our bodies. And so there is also involved in this verse 20, if you will, a promise that Yahweh's saints will be preserved. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, "For we are members of his body," that is of Christ's body, "of his flesh, of his bones." If we are truly indeed members of his body, then we will truly be preserved. And in the eternal sense, none of our bones will be broken. We're told, "Evil shall slay the wicked," in verse 21, "and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate." In verse 21, the wicked is also rendered by Mr. Rotherham as the lawless one, and hence he stands in contrast in the same verse to the righteous one, Evil shall slay the wicked one, and they that hate the righteous one shall be desolate. The word desolate here is better rendered condemned. Mr. Rotherham renders it held guilty. And indeed, all those guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be condemned. And those who are guilty of spilling the blood of the saints, which crieth out from under the altar, will also be held guilty and condemned. In the final verse, we're told Yahweh redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So again, a reaffirmation of the theme of this psalm, Yahweh redeemeth the soul of his servants. The ultimate prize will be obtained by those who are faithful and follow the divine imperatives listed herein. And none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And again, here it's appropriate to insert the word condemned or held guilty. None of them will be condemned. None of them will be held guilty. They indeed will be the ransomed of the Lord. So thus, in summary, we see that this psalm indeed engages David, the life of David, his escape from the rapid decision to go to Gath. We also see that it applies to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord's affliction was not the same as David's. David was allowed to escape harm at the hands of the Philistines. David, in fact, lived to be an old man. And truly the angel of Yahweh encamped round about David to save him from the Philistines. But on the other hand, our Lord, when he was surrounded by enemies, in fact, turned himself over to them and was put to death by them. There's no doubt, though, from scriptures that Yahweh did not fail the Lord Jesus Christ in this endeavor. For the Lord had to die to save himself and to save us. We are reminded on that occasion that with the enemies pressing about, eager to take him off to a fraudulent trial and a bitter execution, with his disciples around him wanting, as it were, to slay the evil and the wicked on the spot, that the Lord Jesus Christ reminded them himself, I can summon legions of angels. The Lord had the angels with him. The ministering spirits oversaw the scene. But in the wisdom of Yahweh, for the preservation of us, the Lord was permitted to do his work, that you and me indeed might be the ransomed of the Lord. And for that, may we be encouraged to follow these imperatives, to remember that Yahweh will never fail us, that in our endeavor to seek the kingdom, we shall succeed if we obey the psalmist.
Well, on behalf of you all, I'd like to thank our brother Dale for that exposition of the Psalm 34. I'd also, on your behalf, like to thank the other brethren today who have labored in the Lord to expound the word to us, to help us understand these precious truths, and that we might all be jointly strengthened and encouraged on our walk to the kingdom.